Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're presently in Acts 25. At the end of Acts 24, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded as procurator by Porcius Festus. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor and leave a good odor behind him in their eyes, left Paul in prison. In chapter 25, the apostle is still being held in the imperial palace at Caesarea by the sea. Festus, when he arrived in the province of Judea, that is, didn't let any grass grow under his feet. He immediately went to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leading men of the Jews were not about to forget Paul. Time had not changed anything. We saw that they were urging against him a concession against Paul, a favor. They wanted to have him brought to Jerusalem, but not for another hearing. They had already learned they didn't have the evidence. They were trumped-up charges. Everything so far had been nothing but a kangaroo court. Everything had fallen apart. All they wanted to do was to get him out of Caesarea, en route to Jerusalem, and have some assassins take him out along the way. Festus and the providence of God did not fall for that, though he didn't know that was what they planned, but that's the point. In the providence of God, Festus intervened, and he says, no, that's not going to work. Verse 5 of chapter 25, let the influential men among you go there to Caesarea with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, Paul, I'll let them prosecute him right then and right there at the seat of the procurator in Caesarea. Well, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and he ordered Paul to be brought. And that's where we are, basically, in this saga of the persecution of Paul, which is going to send him, according to the plan of God, to Rome. But all that has not happened quite yet. We were making the point, to tie in with our last study, that it's no surprise that Festus, the Roman procurator, did not take the bait. Though he had no clue about the plot against God's servant Paul, he made an executive decision to deny the change of venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He asked the leading men of the Jews to make their case in the seat of the Roman government, which was in Caesarea. He was about to return there shortly. He didn't want to be detained while they were pulling witnesses together and all that kind of thing. I had said that there's something very interesting here to consider, at least in my view. I pointed out, as our last program was winding down, that God could have sent 10,000 angels to rout any would-be assassins lying in the weeds between Caesarea and Jerusalem. We all know that. He could have accomplished his protective purposes as he did earlier in the cases of Peter and John, and as he had done also in the case of Paul and Silas earlier, by dramatic supernatural intervention. But as I have stressed repeatedly in these narratives, God is an economical God in such things. He does not regularly accomplish his purposes by recourse to direct and overt supernatural agencies or means, unless the circumstances A, require it, like carving a path through the Red Sea or the flooding Jordan River for his people Israel to cross at God's appointed time, or B, unless his strategic purposes make it expedient, for example, to verify the outpouring of the long-promised gift of the Holy Spirit, or, in the case of verifying the true conversion and his divine acceptance of the Samaritans and Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. These outward demonstrations were necessary in the historical situations to break down the biases of believing Jews. In all instances, these overt, direct miracles or divine interventions were designed also to confirm the divine authority of the apostles and or the superiority of the power of Jesus Christ over pagan deities. Otherwise, God works his will quietly through providence. And by providence, we mean that through secondary human agencies or natural means, he does so without tipping his hand to his behind-the-scenes presence. I mentioned that much has been made of the fact that in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, God is never mentioned, not once. But that is the whole point. A lot of people miss it. Our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ invisibly works his providential will through unsuspecting and or unsuspected means. Though in the book of Esther he's never mentioned by name, I don't see how anybody could ever read that book without seeing the hand of God clearly evident in averting a pogrom aimed at his chosen people and its wonders to behold. Thus, folks, in our own extremities, in your crises and mine, and at times when you and I are exposed to injustice, where we might be imperiled by vindictive human malice or other threatening circumstances, look, we can take comfort that the providence of God is at work for us also. Now, that does not mean that we are thereby immune from temporal injury. It does not mean that we will always be sheltered from bad intentions of evil people. The whole record of biblical revelation tells us otherwise. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It does not mean that we will always be shielded from pummeling events. What it does mean is this, that knowing God's providential ways, that should remind us in every hard and bitter circumstances, that God is at work, to work his plan in your life and mine. It should remind us that we're never any more exposed to danger, to ruin, to peril, than God intends us to be. It should remind us that God can, and God does, make all things work together for the eternal good of those who love him. To those, in other words, who have been called according to God's purpose in Christ. These things, this truth of the providence of God, should remind us that this world and our enemies, human or natural, are firmly in his sovereign control, so that you and I, as believers in Christ, can confidently say, "The Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou, my shepherd, you are with me, and you comfort me, thy rod and thy staff," Psalm 23, loosely quoted. And because God's love for us is so inscrutably demonstrated in the death of Christ our Savior, whenever you and I face bad things as we think of them, all of them painful, none of them pleasant to us, we can still say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." How can we say that? Well, we know that his providential hand, his sovereign hand, is always there. We know that he has promised never to leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. We know, or we should know, that he is always able when he wants and as he pleases to set a hedge about us. But if it so happens that he elects not to put a hedge of protection there, we know this. We know that our Lord is, one, able to help us through it, two, always has our long range, our eternal good in his sights, and three, God has some purpose in what he allows to go through that is simultaneously for his glory and our spiritual good. And what is for the glory of God is for our good, always. That, my friends, is what it means to follow Christ in a walk of faith. We trust Him, like the Apostle Paul and his associates, like the early church. We trust Him not only for our eternal salvation, but we trust Him here and now in His wise direction, even when His direction may take us places that may be stressful or painful. And we trust in His providential provision, His provision through human or non-human provision. We trust in His timely protection. We trust in His benevolent intentions in all things. Well, Festus' business here in chapter 25 of familiarizing himself with the Jews, with Jerusalem and Judea, kept him occupied in Jerusalem, the center of all things Jewish, for about 8 to 10 days, Luke tells us, and then Festus returned to the provincial capital on the Mediterranean coast, about 63 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There, one day after he arrived back there, he took his seat on his tribunal, and he brought in Paul to face his accusers who had followed him. And he ordered Paul to be brought, verse 6. After Festus had arrived, verse 7, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they were bringing many and serious charges against Paul. But here's the key, none of which they could prove. Paul, in his own defense, in verse 8 said, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple, and this was important to Festus, nor against Caesar. But Festus, these things are always political. He wished to do the Jews a favor. He answered Paul and he said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? And then Paul says something very fateful, but all in the plan of God. He is a Roman citizen. He has a right to make this appeal legally. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, represented in Festus. This is where I ought to be tried, not in Jerusalem. I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you know very well, he tells Festus. You know and I know that there's no justice to this. If then, he tells Festus, I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything worthy of death, then I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, then no one, not Festus, not anybody, this was Roman law, no one can hand me over to them. So he formally says, I appeal to Caesar, which means I want to be sent directly to Caesar for his judgment in this matter, not to Jerusalem for the judgment of the high priest and his cronies. Verse 12, then when Festus had conferred with his council of advisors, he answered, okay, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. And this is where the Lord had told Paul all along that he was going to go. There had been many threats, many perils along the way, but the Lord had him give his testimony again, and now he was going eventually to give it to Caesar and the elites in Rome. So right here, the providence of God again comes into play in the service of God's purposes. God, as I'm saying, intended to make certain in his providence that Paul is spared to give witness to Christ eventually in Rome itself and at the highest levels of the Gentile empire. For that to happen, God has to shield Paul from godless political forces and agendas beyond Paul's control. Paul's caught in a vice between Jewish hatred and vicious intentions and the Roman proconsul's political maneuverings to curry favor with his subjects, the Jews. So how does Paul wiggle out of this vice, caught between the proconsul's political power and Jewish malicious intentions? Well, by God's providence, working before Paul was ever born, in his divine foreknowledge, God had his servant Paul, before Paul was ever God's servant, God had him born into a Jewish family of high rank, with Roman citizenship, and with that status went certain rights that not even the proconsul could override, even if he wanted to gain favor with his subjects. Because Paul is a Roman citizen, Festus, high-ranking as he was, could not arbitrarily dictate the venue of the trial. So Paul here plays his trump card, a trump card that God in his providence gave him before Paul was ever born. Paul knows that no good will come of making any concessions to his Jewish enemies. He's been there. He's done that. He knows what they're up to. My guess is that Paul knew if he consented, he had no chance, humanly speaking, of getting to Jerusalem in one piece, and there was no point in it. This issue had already been in the court and had been basically thrown out for lack of evidence. Regardless, in this pinch, Paul plays his card. He invoked his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to a higher court, namely the tribunal of Caesar himself, who resided, of course, in Rome. So Festus announces, "You've appealed to Caesar you shall go." Bingo. God's plan comes together now. Well, at that point, the Jews could no longer legally touch him. Also, by this legal move, Paul put himself out of Festus' hand, judicially speaking. All the proconsul could do now, and must do, is bind him over for Caesar's hearing, pass him along to the emperor with a statement of the charges that the Jews alleged against Paul. Meanwhile, keep him in protective custody in Caesarea until such time as the governor could get Paul transported by sea under Roman protection to the capital itself. Thus, you see how the hand of God has so postured circumstances that Paul is in, all in accordance with God's promise to Paul. He's put things on a fast track for Rome itself, where, as I've mentioned, Paul will bear witness to Christ before high and low. Now, all of this is a big deal. It's a big moment in the history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But folks, his God is our God. His ways with Paul are his ways with us. And we look at this example, and it's a prototype for us as the way God's providence works in all of our lives. When God has a purpose, God will not be thwarted. He will push his purpose. And despite all forms of human interference, despite human politics, human legalities, human machinations, all of this, God has firmly in his control, and he will bring us where he wants us to. In God's inscrutable mercy and patience, Paul's witness, under divine protection, to the highest level of Jewish officialdom, well, it's not finished. For Festus, who was new on the job, and a man decidedly ignorant, unlike Felix, of Jewish religious matters, Festus needed some help. Even after the Jewish leaders had leveled their whole bag of allegations against Paul, Festus had to figure out just what on earth it was that they were so warmed up about. That was a puzzle to him. It just so happened. When we say that, when it just so happened, always read the providence of God between the lines. As you read God's word and you read the experiences of saints and sinners down through the history of Revelation, time and again, that phrase comes to mind. Well, would you look at that? It just so happened. That's God's providence at work. So often in our lives, it just so happens. And that's God's providence at work. People call them accidents or they call them coincidences, but that's not really what they are. It so happened that several days later, Herod Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, made a royal visit to Caesarea to pay a courtesy call on the new proconsul. Governments do this all the time, even today, when new officials come into place. Herod was the Roman puppet king of a part of Judean territory that embraced what was called then Galilee and Perea. Perea was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he was obliged to pay his respects to high-level Roman officials, and Festus was a new boy on the block. The big thing here is that Agrippa and Bernice, unlike Festus, they had intimate knowledge of the Jewish religion and history. How providential. If Agrippa acknowledged Paul's innocence of any criminal charges, then really, the issue was settled, all but formally. Well, after they spent several days together, and during that time, Festus brought Agrippa's attention to the case of Paul. He did that because he frankly was at a loss about the nature of the allegations against Paul. He felt foolish in not setting down for the benefit of the Roman emperor the nature of the charges against Paul, but he didn't understand things Jewish. So knowing that Herod Agrippa had expertise in all such Jewish matters, Festus now turns to him as an expert resource. Now, when several days had elapsed, verse 13, King Agrippa and his wife arrived at Caesarea. They paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, and he said, "You know, I've got a certain man here. He's kind of a leftover prisoner from the time of the procuratorship of Felix. I went down to Jerusalem shortly after I got here, and the chief priests and the elders of the Jews were all in a wrangle about this man. They brought all kinds of charges against him. They wanted a sentence of condemnation upon him. I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans just to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers. That may work with you. That doesn't work with us Romans. So he has to have an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they were assembled here in Caesarea, I made no delay. But on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal, and I ordered this man to be brought. And when his accusers stood up, they began bringing all kinds of charges against him of such crimes, you can put that in quote, King Agrippa, as I was not expecting. They simply had, seemed to me, some points of disagreement with them about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Hey, I didn't know how to investigate such matters. I was totally at a loss. So I asked the man if he was willing to go to Jerusalem, stand trial there upon these matters. But Paul, exercising his right as a Roman citizen, appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision. So I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa answered Festus at that time and said, "Well, I'd like to hear the man myself." "Well," he said, "tomorrow you shall hear him." So Festus recounts to Agrippa how Paul was a holdover prisoner, a piece of unfinished business from his predecessor, and relates to him the fever of the Jewish leadership, the fever that it was in about this man. Basically, he told Agrippa that he found none of this passion against the apostle was generated by any really criminal sort of allegation, as he had imagined. He said, "All this stuff was religious in nature. I don't know anything about it." And Paul, who never missed an opportunity to witness to Christ, had conveyed the message about Christ and caused Festus to say there seemed to be some dispute about somebody named Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. By the way, right there, we see the spiritual torpor and density of the natural man. Festus was not a stupid man, but he didn't get it, even about the resurrection. Paul just didn't say Jesus was alive, but the point was that he was alive by virtue of the resurrection. And that, I'm sure he told Festus, proved him to be God's Son and the Lord of the universe, just as advertised. But we see how the import of all that blew right past Festus. The reason was that the governor was, as are all natural men, spiritually blind, intellectually perhaps acute, but spiritually blind. Blind in the sense that he didn't get the significance of the dispute, blind in the sense that it made no impression on him, even had he understood it in a propositional way. If he had understood the content of what it was said, he was still unable to accredit and respond to its implications. So in that way, Festus is a type of a whole world of mankind. You see, friends, until the Father draws a soul, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, until the Spirit of God just steps in and does what you and I can't possibly do, preach as we may, until God opens those eyes, until the Holy Spirit unplugs those deaf ears, just understand this. The spiritual surface of the human mind is like Teflon. Nothing really sticks, and therefore nothing really changes. We'll pick up there next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.